Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke is a book in the New Testament. It's the third book of the New Testament. You can find it on page 855 of your pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. We are continuing our Advent series titled The Greatest Story Ever Told, and every week we've been going through different aspects of this story. The first week, we preached to you about it being an ancient story. Last week, about it being an unexpected story. And this week, we're talking about it being an astonishing story. But the word I want to use is an impossible story. By saying impossible, I'm of course not saying it's not true or that I don't believe it's true. Of course I believe it's true. I'm standing up here preaching to you about it. But rather, it's such a marvelous story, such an incredible story, that the only word or the only superlative, if you would, that could describe it is impossible. It is just so astonishing that it is impossible. I'm sure you've all heard of the series of movies, or at least maybe seen it or at least heard of it, movies entitled Mission Impossible, where Ethan Hunt, this fictional character, receives a mission at the beginning of the movie that is so extraordinary, so against all odds of success, that it is deemed impossible. The scriptures too give us such a mission at the very beginning, where God is presented with what Athanasius, one of our church fathers, would later call the divine dilemma, where we all know the Christian story. At the beginning, God created all things, and he placed humanity into the garden where we could walk with life itself. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought with them darkness, and because of that, death itself, which is what is the greatest enemy, the mission impossible, the mission that God himself chose to accept in Genesis chapter 3, where he said there to the bearer of death, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The offspring of the woman, he says, will crush the head of death, and you shall bruise his heel. So this morning, this Advent morning, I want us to answer the question, how does God accomplish the most impossible mission for us? How does God accomplish the most impossible mission for us? Let's begin our reading this morning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to hear what you would have to say to us, Lord, through your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see the supernatural, Lord, the miraculous conception that you did in the first century. Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, my God, my rock, my Savior, and my Redeemer. Amen. Amen. So the question we're considering this morning is, how did God go about accomplishing the most impossible mission for us? And I have a two-point sermon for you this morning, not the traditional three-point Presbyterian sermon. I know it's controversial, but we will get through it together. So how does God accomplish the most impossible mission? Look with me first at verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month into Elizabeth's pregnancy that we spoke about last week, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. So God sends a supernatural being into our natural world. This is the same Gabriel who came to Zechariah, the high priest, to bring him the good news, that his prayers for a son had been answered. And 6 months after that, this same angel is sent again with similar news. But whereas in the first story, he comes to an old married man, in this passage this morning, he comes to a young, unmarried girl, most likely in her mid-teens. It seems like this angel is the one who was sent to be the bearer of impossible news, because he tells Zechariah that his barren, elderly wife will conceive and bear a son, which Zechariah basically says that's inconceivable, that's impossible. And then he tells the young Virgin Mary that she will have a son, and she says also, how is this possible? And so if you're hearing the Christian story for the first time or for the first time in a long time, and you think that the miraculous or the supernatural is impossible, you are most likely in good company here this morning with the characters in our story. Zechariah seems to doubt the announcement from the angel, and he even wants a sign in order to believe it. And the angel silences him for the rest of the pregnancy. Mary, on the other hand, I don't think she's necessarily doubting per se here. She doesn't doubt that she will have a son one day, right, after she's married and for the first time has intimacy with her husband, Joseph. I think that her questions in verse 30, her words in verse 34, are more of a concerned with the timing of it all. Like, how will this be possible since I am still a virgin, which in the Greek really means since I have not known a man, which is euphemism for I have not been with a man intimately yet. And the angel explains to her how this is going to happen. In verse 35, he says that the power of the Most High, that God himself will intervene and make this happen. As a commentator said, that this conception will be the only conception without any human agency, which is crazy to think about. It's a miraculous thing that we're talking about here. So what does God do, and what does he tell us that he's going to do to accomplish the most impossible mission for us? God himself will intervene and interject himself in the affairs of humanity and infiltrate the darkness. He will infiltrate enemy territory in order to accomplish his mission. Now, I think we can all agree how absurd this is, because virgins just don't get pregnant. It just doesn't happen. If you could imagine yourself as a man or a husband for a second, ladies, imagine yourself as a husband and or as a groom betrothed to a woman, and she came to you knowing that you guys had never been intimate together, and she said to you, honey, I'm pregnant. You would say to yourself, what? And she would say, well, yes, honey, an angel came to me and told me that this would happen, and behold, I am pregnant. You would say, Mary, ironically, that's my wife's name too, but Mary, that is impossible. And this is exactly why in Matthew's account of this story, in Matthew 1, Joseph was going to leave her. And then an angel appeared to Joseph as well. So if you were in that boat and you were thinking to yourself, this is impossible, I'm going to leave Mary, but then an angel appeared to you, I think the impossible would maybe seem a little more possible. And that's what the Bible is describing happened here. It's describing actual emotions and actual feelings that humanity would have encountered. And we need God to interject in this way in the human condition, especially if we're dealing with the great enemy of sin and death, God's mission impossible. We need someone born into humanity that has never sinned, ever. God tells us, or the angel Gabriel here is telling us, that that is exactly what God was doing. Because up until this moment in human history, everyone who had ever been born in this world had sinned. David himself tells us in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin was I conceived. Now, of course, David isn't saying he was some illegitimate child. We all know that he wasn't born out of lust or adultery, that his father was Jesse. But what he's telling us is that sin had been passed down to him. If you would, it's sort of like a genetic mutation that is passed down throughout all of humanity. This is why Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we die. That's Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Yes, even me standing up here, I am a sinful person. I have sinned, saved by the grace of God. I was actually told a couple of weeks ago by two of our Sunday school teachers, Kyle and Suzanne Roberts. They said that they were asking the children if they had ever met someone who hadn't sinned. And my son Calvin, lover of all things, Calvin and Hobbes, I will add, he says to them, "Yes, my dad has never sinned." And I'm sure they didn't want to break his little heart and be like, "Oh no, your dad, he's a sinner." But they told me about it, right? And so I told Calvin, I said, "You know, Calvin, I'm so thankful for the vote of confidence here, but I am in fact a sinner saved by grace." And I think that's the common misconception that people may have on Christians, that we are somehow holier than thou people, that we're hypocrites, we're just mental because we don't think we sin. But as it's actually the contrary. We know that we're sinful. As a matter of fact, in order to be a member of this church or any PCA church, we take vows acknowledging the fact that we are sinners except saved by God's grace. And this is why Augustine, all the way back in the 4th century, argued that we needed something completely out of the ordinary to tackle the issue, the dilemma of sin and death. And he said that the supernatural conception was the only way that God could accomplish his mission that he set forth to accomplish in Genesis chapter 3. He said there that Mary, being of course not sinless but pure, and a heavenly seed being uncorrupted by sin, is the only way that there is ever any possibility of anyone ever being brought forth into this world without sin. And that is exactly what Gabriel is saying to Mary here that God is doing. But I get it. That all sounds just too supernatural, right? We live in a world, in a culture that has just closed itself off to the supernatural and the miraculous. And I totally get that. It is an astonishing claim. But let me just take it a little bit further. Because it's not that God is simply saying that there's going to be a man born into this world without sin. It's that this man, this son of Mary, will be the answer to everything. It's not just about being brought forth without sin. It's about that this man being the answer to all of our longings, all of the human expectations for redemption and for meaning. It will all be contained in this one baby. Look at verse 31, if you just look a little bit further back from where we were. The angel tells Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means God saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary, what Gabriel is telling Mary is that in this son, all of the human longings and expectations, the messianic promises, will be tied together by God and found in this one baby, this tiny little seed that was joined to the ovum? Is that the seed in the ovum? I haven't taken biology for a long time. But that's what the angel Gabriel is, that in that tiny seed will be contained all of our longings and human expectations. This is something that Mary herself would have been longing for as a young Jewish girl, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for light to shine in the darkness. And this is exactly why I think she asked how. It's more of a timing thing. Like, when will this happen? I want this to be true. And that's when Gabriel answers her and tells her when or how it will happen. And then Gabriel tells her this in verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. It's like saying, I know this sounds too good to be true, that right now in your moment, God is about to do something miraculous, that he is about to shine light into the darkness. But to show you what he's doing, look at what he's doing in your own life with your own relative. Notice how he has done something already. Now, I don't know where all of you are this morning. I don't know what sort of impossible situations you may be finding yourself in. You may have even prayed and cried to God that he would do something in the impossible, and yet it all seems barren. But God is reminding us this morning through this passage, and he's reminding us and he's telling us to look at our own lives and just look at yesterday. Look at what God brought you through already and see that his grace has sustained you and brought you even here, that he can still do what may seem impossible and fulfill even our deepest longings. So how is it that God is accomplishing this impossible mission for us? I think that what we see here is that he intervenes and infiltrates enemy territory, but then he shows that the impossible is in fact possible. Now, C.S. Lewis was a man, we all know him as the author of The Chronicles of Narnia. We know a lot of his writings after he became a Christian, but for most of his young life, he was an atheist, someone who had closed himself off to the supernatural, and he held what we call a materialistic worldview, that what you see is what you get. However, he was also a man who loved myth, and he loved mythology and those great stories told of old, sort of like us. Even the most devout atheists love stories, right? We love comics. We love Marvel and DC and Harry Potter and Brandon Sanderson and all these other stories. And one day he was on a walk with his good friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was also with Lewis, a professor of English at Oxford in England. And we all know J.R. Tolkien was the writer of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And on that walk, Tolkien, who was a Christian, who was a believer, he helped Lewis see that his love of myth and all of these marvelous stories were in fact in contradiction to his materialistic worldview. He showed Lewis that the reason why he loved myth, the reason why he gravitated to all of these marvelous stories, these unbelievable stories, is because in those stories are contained the deepest human longings for meaning and for redemption. So for Lewis and Tolkien, myth did not necessarily mean fake, as we tend to think of myth. What it meant for them was that it was actually expressing something real, which were the deepest human longings that we have within us. And in fact, they were pointing to, Tolkien told Lewis, to our longings for something supernatural to pierce through the naturalistic walls that we have set up. And this is why Tolkien said, if anything, you should love Christianity, the story of Jesus, because in it is contained the greatest myth that you could ever imagine, with one undeniable fact, that it actually pierced through our reality, and that it happened in real time and space. Lewis would later write an article titled Myth Became Fact, in which he writes these words, "Now as myth transcends thought, incarnation transcends myth. The heart of Christianity is a myth, again, not fake, but containing in it our deepest human longings. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God without ceasing to be myth comes down from heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular time, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. We pass from a Baldur, right, Celtic mythology, or an Osiris, Egyptian mythology, dying nobody knows when or where, to a historical person crucified under Pontius Pilate. So what Lewis came to see was that this God had taken on our deepest human longings and all of the expectations that we had, and he put them in flesh and bone in real time and space, and then he came and died to fulfill them for us in our life. Athanasius, as I mentioned earlier, would later write, or actually before this, long time before Lewis, would write in his little book on the incarnation, dating back to 4th or 5th century, that when sin and death entered this world, it created a divine dilemma, as he calls it. Sin and death was the divine dilemma, or mission impossible, as I'm calling it. And he said, when this was presented to God, and it came before God, what should God have done with that? That's the question, that's the premise of his whole book. What should God have done? If he had just stayed in his own realm, in the supernatural realm, and done nothing, and had just let death kind of reign, it would have taken his creation and uncreated it into nothingness, he says, and therefore God would have been weak. If he had come and just, what many people say God should have done is just taken death out of the equation, just removed death, then it would have made God unjust. And he, of course, would not have been God either, because he said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In other words, he would have been a liar as well. And his only conclusion is the incarnation. The only conclusion, he says, the only possibility of God dealing with the issue of sin and death is what began with God himself coming as a baby, that God himself, being perfect, would take on flesh and live a sinless life and then die an undeserving death as a cursed man under Pontius Pilate. But now, why is that the answer? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 2 helps us out here a little bit. When we read there, in beginning in verse 15, since therefore children, that's us, since we share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, we read there, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. So he had to do that in order to pay for sins and therefore defeat death. It was the only possible way to accomplish the mission, kind of like Doctor Strange pointing to Tony Stark at the end of Infinity War and raising his finger saying, this is the only possibility in 14,605 scenarios where you can defeat Thanos, which is Greek for death. It's the only way that God could have accomplished his mission. The imperishable Creator God put on perishable flesh in order to then make us imperishable. And C.S. Lewis would later say that that is, of course, using mythological language, saying that is the only deep magic by which God could have reversed the curse. So because of this, death no longer is mission impossible. Because of what Jesus did, beginning with the incarnation, it is now possible. So now how is that then beneficial to us? Right? Jesus did it. He defeated death. How is that beneficial to us? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable body, us, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when that happens, then will come to pass what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for us to also be beneficiaries of eternal life and never seeing death itself is to then put on the imperishable Christ, to put on the incarnate Christ. This is what Gabriel is I think, hinting at there, for nothing will be impossible with God, right? It's not nothing will be impossible for God, we all know that. It's that nothing will be impossible for you, Mary, with God. Notice that he's pointing there even to the future tense. Nothing will be impossible with God. And all we must do to benefit from that is respond as Mary responded. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She responds with faith. She responds simply by trusting that God will do what he said he will do. The angel shared with her an impossible message. He showed her that the impossible was possible by pointing to what he had already done in her relative Elizabeth, and what she does is surrender to it. And have you done that, friends? You've heard the impossible message for years, maybe. This may not be the first time you've heard it. God has shown in human history the undeniable historical consequences of the incarnation. And not only that, but the fact that he resurrected from the grave, that changed the course of human history, and we see the effects of it here. Think about that for a second. That God in the first century did something miraculous, and that happened in the Middle East, and that message from the Middle East transcended time and space, geography, people, generations in order to reach you because he loves you. And the question is, have you surrendered to it in faith? You know, at the end of Mission Impossible, the Mission Impossible movies, there's this scene where, and I don't remember exactly which one, where Ethan Hunt, after having saved the world, he's in a small little room with like two or three people, and he's given a little box, and he opens it, and it's a medal. And they're basically telling him, thank you for your service. After he saved the world, no one knows what he's done. No one knows. No one has exalted him or praised him for anything. And I think that scene is there for us to feel how unjust that is, right? If this man had saved the world, everyone should know about it. God is telling us, Angel Gabriel here, and through his word is telling us that there was a man who came to earth and saved us. And he is worthy to be exalted. He is worthy to be praised. Have we done that, brothers and sisters? Because he promises that he will come back. That's what we're waiting for now. And when he comes back, he will then finally put on us that imperishable flesh that he himself has and then say, mission accomplished. And we're longing for that day. Paul foresaw that day coming. And he talks about it a little bit in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that God, that Jesus being in the very form of God, being in his very nature, God himself, humbled himself and came down and became in very nature man. And even beyond that, he humbled himself even more to the cross, to dying. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we get a chance to do that now, beloved, to exalt the name of Jesus. He alone is worthy of it. So let's pray and let us exalt the name of Jesus together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done, Lord. What we are even now expecting once again your return to this world where you will finally do away with death once and for all and tell us mission accomplished. Lord, we look forward to your second coming. And we ask, Lord, that the gospel story, the story of Christmas, Lord, that it would reignite our flame, as Mitchell spoke about earlier, Lord, that we would, through prayer and fasting and all these things, be reminded of what you have done for us. Father, would you be with us today and this week going forward? And would you continue, Lord, to remind us of what you have done, that you have made the impossible possible, and it's something that only you could have done. Help us to exalt you even now, for you are worthy to be exalted. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, who came for us. Amen and amen.